Taking the topic this evening, studying your Bible, and well, there's no reason for having a date in there, but there's a date on the screen, and that I trust is where we are on bonfire night here, but we are studying our Bible. While many in the world out there would just as well put the Bible on the bonfire, have nothing more to do with it, eliminate God's treatise and volume of Holy Scripture out of their lives, we don't want to do that. We have a desire for the Word. Surely that's why we're here. And to study the Bible is one of the chief concerns in our lives. So the topic tonight, studying your Bible, some guidelines, I guess, in how to do it. If we feel to eat well-balanced meals on a regular basis, and not for a moment am I saying that what you've got on screen should be your regular diet on a daily basis. Otherwise, I would hate to see the condition you would be in after a sustained eating of these, every day in, every day out. But if we do fail to eat well-balanced meals on a regular basis, we will eventually be suffering them the physical consequences. And the physical consequences are we will, well, in terms of the picture, rust out and waste away. Our frame will not respond well. We need some of the calories at least to go in there and all of the necessities for sustaining life that we get from our food. Now, what is true of the outer man is also true of the inner man. If we don't regularly feed on the Word of God, we will suffer spiritual consequences. We know that our Lord Jesus himself said, in the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 4, the verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We have the word of Job for it when we turn to his book. And in the chapter 23, in the verse 12, we read the words, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It sounds like somebody there who was really into the Word of God, wanted to dwell upon the revelation God had given to him. And we can take that thought further, and the Bible does, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15, to verse 16, where the prophet says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. So here were people led by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, and we have Job coming in and Jeremiah coming in, and they were saying, there is a real feast in the Word of God, and I don't want to neglect it. Now, the same point was made by Mary Lathbury in one of the hymns that we have already sung tonight. When the hymn was first published, she called it simply a study song. She was born in Manchester, New York, on the 10th of August, 1841. She was the daughter of a Methodist minister, and she was well known among her circle of acquaintances as being a woman of great beauty of character. Everybody loved to come into contact with her. Now, later this, what she called initially a study song, became known, the hymn that we sang tonight, as Break Thou the Bread of Life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the scene, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord, my spirit pants for thee, O living word. Another verse out of the same hymn, bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst bless the bread by Galilee. Then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Great physical needs are one thing. Great spiritual needs and meals are quite another. The Bible not only forms the foundation of an effective prayer life. That's why we have on a Wednesday evening prayer meeting and Bible study. We begin with the study of the Word of God on the basis of what we learn from the study of the Word of God. Then we're informed as to how we can pray. The greatness of our God, what he has done for us, the blessing he commands in our lives, etc. All of those themes of the Scripture, the promises of the book, they make substantial portions on which we can rest when we come to pray. There is nothing God loves better than to have his own word prayed back to him. Those promises to be reminded of them, and for us to call into being the fulfillment of those very promises. But while the Bible forms the foundation of an effective prayer life, it is also the foundation for every other aspect of Christian living. What do we do? When do we do it? How do we do it? Well, how do we discover all of that? By coming back to the Word of God. Prayer is our primary means of communicating with God in heaven, but the Bible is God's primary means of communicating with us here upon the earth. Nothing should take precedence over getting into the Word and allowing the Word to get into us. Now tonight we're going to break Bible study up into one word. And I'm indebted to the Bible Answer Man, as he's called, Hank Hanegraaff, for at least the outline of what we're going to do here tonight. Meals, that's the subject. The Bible being bread, being the Word of God that is food for our spiritual system. We'll use the acronym, meals. First one, first letter, obviously M, and that points us to the memorization of the Word of God. Memorize. I must say that one of the best things that happened to me as a new believer in the Lord Jesus was to be told back then that all Christians memorize Scripture. By the time I found out that they didn't, I was already hooked. Or at least by the time that I discovered not all of them memorize the Word of God, well, I was into it at that particular time and I don't regret it. And now as I look back, I can say truthfully that nothing quite compares with the excitement of memorizing the Word of God, of recalling it to mind and discovering that the effort you put in is now paying dividends. Charles Swindoll summed it up quite nicely when he wrote, "I know of no other single practice in the Christian life more rewarding, practically speaking, than memorizing Scripture." Oh, well, okay, it's fine to say that, but what benefits are there in actually memorizing the Word of God? Well, Swindoll went on to say, "No other single exercise pays greater spiritual dividends. Your prayer life will be strengthened. Your witnessing will be sharper and more effective. Your counseling will be in demand. Your attitudes and outlook will begin to change. Your mind will become alert and observant. Your confidence and assurance will be enhanced. Your faith will be solidified." And those are some of the blessings that we can say flow directly from the memorization of the Word of God. Now, despite these marvelous benefits, far too few Christians have made memorization of the Word of God a lifestyle. For the most part, it's not because they don't want to, but because they've never been taught how to. And some of them will say, you know, well, I've got a bad memory. I can't retain anything. I'll never retain the Word of God. There's no point me even trying or starting on this enterprise. While they may think that they have bad memories, what they have really is untrained memories. I'm convinced that anyone, regardless of age or acumen, can memorize Scripture. Now, that's not saying that it's easy. If you've ever tried to memorize a speech or a part of a play, you know, it's pretty hard work to learn something that you can stand up there on stage and later repeat word for word. And if you don't, review it regularly. Go over it and over it and over it. A couple of weeks after you've memorized it, you will have forgotten it. Memorizing passages from the Bible is no different. It is hard work. It could take up a significant portion of your time. But when we look into the Bible and see what it teaches, then we'll discover that this hard work is not just worth the effort, but it's essential, it's expected of us. God has called us to write His Word on the tables of our hearts. How else can we do that? but by memorizing it. Proverbs 7, verse 1 to 3. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law with the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. People talk about something as just having it at their fingertips. In other words, they have this knowledge, and it's stored away, and they can call upon it just whenever occasion demands. Isn't God saying that when he decrees here, bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart? And if we were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and call in at verse 6 through to the verse 9, we would find, among other words, these ones, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18 to 21, same thing. Joshua 1, 7 and 8, same thing. Psalm 37, 28 to 31, same thing. Psalm 119, verse 9, through to the verse 11, again, it is being emphasized. You need to store the word of God within your heart. Now, if it was an impossible thing to do, God wouldn't keep on telling us to do it. And when he does keep on telling us to do it, it's because he has also provided with the instruction the ability to do it. Your mind, whether you like to conceive of it like this or not, is like a muscle. If you exercise it, you're going to increase its capacity to remember and to recall information. And if you don't, well, then like a muscle, it will atrophy, seize up, like the old rubber begin to doze. Then it breaks up and isn't of really much value. Well, how do I memorize scripture? How can I commit it to my memory? Because I've tried it in the past, I've had some difficulty. Let's give some brief guidelines in passing here, a few practical tips to get you started if you haven't already started, and I assume that most of you will have started. But set goals. The person in life, whatever the field he's on, who aims at nothing, invariably hits it. Make goals attainable. If your goals are unrealistic, you'll become discouraged. You'll give up if you're saying, for example, right, I'm going to learn Ephesians chapter 1 today. You would do extremely well to learn Ephesians chapter 1 within the space of a day, even should you be at it morning, noon and night. It'll be difficult to carry all of that off. Set realistic goals. And while I mention memorizing and Ephesians chapter 1, I'm reminded of being recently in the harvest in Mount Merriam, speaking afterwards to Reverend Thomas Murray from Cumberm, and he was telling me that what he's doing in the prayer meeting of some recent weeks is to come along and say, right, our verse this week was Ephesians 1 verse 1. And the people are to put their Bibles on the ground and they are to repeat it together in unison, the verse they have learned that particular week. And the next week, it's Ephesians 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1 and verse 2 as well. And so they're going on. And when I was speaking to them, I think they'd got as far as verse 11. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 is not the easiest passage in all the Word of God to memorize, but it's a wonderful passage, and it certainly should be one of the ones that will feature on our list. But set goals. Make your goals realistic. Also, memorize, along with, if possible, a family member or a friend. One of my treasured memories was meeting together many, many years ago, over 20 now, with the Lisburn Interfellowship quiz team in Dr. Douglas' house on probably a Monday night and maybe a Friday night as well, and maybe also Sunday, going through the books of the Bible back then. I remember one year the Interfellowship quiz had 13 books. They weren't all massive, but 13 books is still quite a lot. There were well over 100 chapters, and I can recall the four members of the team sitting there and say, going through 1 Peter from chapter 1, verse 1, right through to the end of chapter 5, and we just did it in unison, in succession, right through the verses, and we had been learning it that much, staying in it that regularly, that we were able to go right through, and other books of the Bible as well. And it was good to be doing it in company. Other people with you, and if they've got the targets, they're meeting the targets, then that's your challenge to meet the target as well. You don't really like to be left behind, so it's a good aid to memory. Also, use that normally unproductive time in life to review all that you've been memorizing. If you're standing waiting in a queue, queues can be very frustrating. Let's kick in with a few Bible verses you've been memorizing and just roll them about in your mind and go through them. As you're falling asleep and maybe finding it difficult to sleep, while instead of counting sheep, contemplate Scripture and memorize it that way. Well, when should we begin to do this? Well, remember, as with all things, there is no time like the present. And if we put it off and say, well, you know, we'll get started sometime, we might not. But if we say, well, tonight I'm going to memorize a verse, there's a better chance of it starting off as a practice in our lives. A good place to begin is Psalm 119. I'm not suggesting you go right through all of the Psalm, but maybe, for example, committing the verse 11 of the passage to memory, where it says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." And in learning verses like these, verse 11, verse 72 as well, it may well encourage us to make the memorization of Scripture part of our lifestyle. Well, that's M. The rest are not quite as long. Examine is E, as we work through the word meals. This is exactly what happened back in the days of the Apostle Paul whenever he was preaching. He came across those in Berea, and we're told those Bereans, in contrast to those in Thessalonica, searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They listened to Paul preach gladly, they heard him, but they went back home and they got the Bible out and they searched down and they were testing his teaching to see if what he had said that day was true to the book. Now there's an extremely important lesson to be learned here. Those Bereans who searched the Scriptures to see whether those things that they were hearing were so, they were not condemned. They were not hauled over the coals. They were not chastised for examining what Paul said in the light of Scripture. Rather, they were commended. We're told they were noble in their character. You see, ultimate authority. They did not please in the mere revelation of a man, but in the revelation of the Word of God. Here's where we touch beats. Here's where we find complete accuracy. Here's where we listen to God's voice. And I cannot tonight overemphasize the importance of examining the Word of God. A.W. Pink, in the first chapter of his book, Understanding the Scriptures, makes the point that those within the Roman Catholic system, they came down to the people and they patronized them and they said, you know, the contents of the Bible are so far above the grasp of the natural intellect. The subjects that you will come across here are so profound and exalted. Its language is so ambiguous that you, the common man and the common woman, are quite incapable of understanding it by your own efforts. And so they said, you know, it's a greater part of wisdom that you should submit your judgment to Holy Mother Church. Let her tell you what the Bible is about. She is the only divinely authorized and qualified interpreter of the oracles of God. And by that clever method, the papacy withheld God's word from the people, imposed upon the people its own doctrines and superstitions, and for the most part, the people were happy to have it. So why? Well, it saved them time, it saved them effort. They didn't have to study and examine the word of God for themselves. And today, it is no better with the majority of Protestants than it has been with the Roman Catholics living under the papal system, being told, we will tell you what the Word of God says. Don't bother yourself in trying to examine it. And that's exactly the way they proceed. They don't bother themselves trying to examine the Word of God. Well, certainly there are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. The Bible acknowledges such. In 2 Peter 3, the verse 15 and 16, it says there are difficult passages. But we are not forbidden to read the Scriptures or examine the Scriptures because they contain some things that are difficult to grasp. Rather, we are encouraged to come to the Bible with a calm and teachable mind. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself gave the exhortation in Matthew 24 and verse 15, "Whosoever readeth, let him understand." In other words, put your mind in gear, let your mind be exercised upon what you read. Reinforcing the point that understanding is needed when we come to the Word of God, our Lord teaches the parable in Matthew 13, verse 19 and 23, as the emphasis we're taking from the parable. It's that of the sower going out and sowing the seed, and the different yields that the seed gave. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Do you remember the question that Philip led with when he came to meet the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot in Acts chapter 8? We have the record of it. "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And unless we understand what we're reading, we can't really find great benefit, chief benefit. Use the word of God to the maximum. But to repeat, the mind needs to be pulled in here to examine the Scriptures. You'll remember how the Lord Jesus taught that the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Peter exhorts the believers in 1 Peter 1:13 to prepare the mind for action. We are stirring up your pure minds. Paul exhorts the Christians, test all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to be transformed as well, Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind in order to discern what the will of God is. Examining the Scriptures will take dedication, will require discipline. But the dividends are dramatic, and the Bereans, they examine the Bible daily, and that is the pattern for us. Now, as we go along and examine the Bible, what we should do is pray every step of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ will become ever more real to us through the reading of God's Word. After all, Jesus is the key to the book. And so in Luke 24, he reminds those two dispirited disciples of how all sections of the book, the law and the prophets, the Psalms, they testify of me. They present me. Their duty is to declare me, to set me forward. And as we read the Bible, always pray, "Lord, reveal Christ to me." That's how we examine Scripture, looking for Christ. Also, take a chapter per day. I know that some daily Bible reading plans, and they're very good, would maybe set out 4 chapters per day. If you can do that, by all means do it. But at least begin with a chapter per day. Some have suggested it's good to begin with the Gospel of John. It's divided, as we know, into 21 chapters. Experts tell us that if we repeat the same action for 21 days in a row, 3 full weeks, it may well become a habit for life. And it wouldn't be a bad thing then to begin reading in John and read through. As we read, read thoughtfully and read the Bible systematically. Go according to a plan, not a scattergun approach whereby we just open it up wherever the Bible opens. And, all right, well, is that Jeremiah? Okay, we'll read Jeremiah today. Now, tomorrow, we read Jeremiah yesterday, if we even remember that. Let's tuck in towards the New Testament, flick out a page or two there, and let's read in, well, the Epistle of Jude or something like that. Don't be reading the Bible like that. You will get nowhere with it. Read the Bible systematically. It's one book, we know, comprised of 66 individual books. And to fully understand and grasp the big picture that God is setting forwards here, we need to read these books not merely as individual books or just sections of the book or stories within the book that we happen to find interesting, but rather read, carefully consider the entire Word of God in an intelligent and an organized manner. Also, ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding as we reflect upon the meaning of God's Word, 2 Timothy 2:7, buried in the texts, are all kinds of precious gems. It's up to us to mine their wealth. Also, when we're examining Scripture, it's pretty good if we can understand the science of Bible interpretation. When you're in the Whitfield College of the Bible, any other Bible college, you'll be taught about the rules of biblical interpretation. They'll put a fancy-sounding word on it, and they'll say, now we come to the subject hermeneutics. But never worry about that. Rules of interpreting the Bible, it will help you in understanding and examining the Scriptures on a daily basis. We need to interpret the Bible. It is necessary. Why? Well, on occasions, to explain to us apparent contradictions. For example, you will come across, as you read the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, and you'll read about God tempting Abraham. And then you'll come eventually to James 1, the verse 13, and you'll read that God does not tempt any man. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. You're going to have to find out the two different usages of the word tempt there, and that'll explain that there is no contradiction whatsoever there. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But he also said, listen carefully, in John chapter 8 and verse 14, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Another apparent pair of opposites. And you need to work out again by examining the Word of God so that you can explain these apparent contradictions. Another one occurs in John 10 and verse 30, and the JWs often bring it up to you, where the Lord says, I and my Father are one. And they will come in and say, oh yes, well, the Bible says that there, but what about John 14, 28, where Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. In the former, I and my Father are one. Our Lord Jesus is evidently talking about his essential being. He is God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit, he is God. In the latter, my Father is greater than I. He's referring to his mediatorial character, the fact that he's on the earth as the substitute for sinners, submitting himself unto the will of God, voluntarily reducing himself in station in so far as the eyes of man is concerned. And in that he can say, the Father, as we stand in relation to one another today, is greater than I. But also why you examine the Word of God and find out the rules of interpretation is to prevent yourself being misled by the mere sound of words. Some people have got hung on a word. They've taken a word or a couple of words or a sentence and they've ripped it out of its context and they've separated it from the rest of what the Bible is revealing and saying on the subject, and on the basis of tearing a word out or tearing a phrase or tearing a sentence out, they have come to a wrong understanding of what the Bible is teaching. Arminianism has fallen down right here, and they stumble over the words every man, that he, Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Does that include Cain? Does that include Pharaoh? Does that include Judas Iscariot? Did Jesus taste death for all of them? No, he didn't. Well, why does the Bible say he should taste death for every man? Well, check out the other usage of every man in Luke 16, 16, in Romans 12 and verse 3, in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, and you will see clearly, categorically, the usage of this free as every man does not include, or is it intended to include, every single person who has ever lived in all of God's universe. Then they'll come to all men. And they'll read 1 Timothy 2, the verse 4 and the verse 6, and that is no more to be taken as meaning all without exception than it is when all men is used in Luke 3 and the verse 15 and John 3 and 26 and in Acts 22 and the verse 15. Apologies for moving quickly. You can order the CD and go through all of this torment again. And you can get the Bible references then. But by taking a word or a couple of words or a phrase, you can really go off beam when you separate that from the general context of Scripture. That's what Arminianism does. That's what annihilationism does. They believe that you die and you're wiped out. That's it. And they would come, for example, to Jeremiah 51:57. Turn it up, they'll say, I will make her drunk with the princes and her wise men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep, and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. See, there it is. Annihilationism taught in the Bible, they will say. And there's a ready explanation for that as well. This perpetual sleep cannot be understood literally and absolutely, and that is evident from other passages which expressly teach the resurrection of the dead. Daniel 12 and 2 among them, John 6 and the verse 29, another passage there. We could come to Roman Catholicism, and they have fanatically, stubbornly taken Christ's words. This is my body. This unleavened bread, in other words, is my body. And they refuse to allow that this means this represents my body. Did you hear the whole furore that broke out the other week when they took his body out of the local chapel? And the monstrance and everything else in which it was held, and they stole it? And you have them out babbling on the television about this was terrible, that the body of our Lord, it was like Mary at the empty tomb, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him, what darkness. Now, for example, when they read Revelation 1 verse 20, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are symbolize the seven churches. When they go to deliver the letter to church number one, are they looking for a candlestick to give the letter to? Because the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. We need to be consistent. We need to examine the Scripture correctly. And we come down to the big question, is it just a book of symbols? All symbolic. So difficult, so dark to understand. The premise that the Bible is a highly symbolic book is a false premise. Certainly, the Bible offers some symbolism. Ezekiel chapter 1, one prime example. But then, most of the writings of men put in some symbolism. But the devil has come along and deceived people into overemphasizing biblical symbolism. Now, most of the Bible, as we read it, deals with history. The history of man's relationship down through the centuries of time with man's creator. And within this recorded history, we can learn many things about God, many things about his plan, many things about his providence, many things about his purpose to pardon us. And as he reveals these things to us, sometimes he uses symbolism, but that doesn't make the Bible a symbolic book. It is simply a book which contains some symbolism. In November 1993, evangelist Billy Graham told Time magazine that he didn't believe in a literal burning hell. He said that the biblical hell was possibly an illustration of how terrible it's going to be. Not fire, but something worse, a thirst for God that cannot be quenched. Now, Billy Graham had no scriptural authority for making that assumption. The duty of a preacher is to preach All the counsel of God, all that God has revealed, Acts 20, the verse 27, not stand up and speculate about things that might possibly be an illustration. And to make matters worse, Graham pretty much air-conditioned him by describing it as merely a thirst for God that would not be satisfied if in your presentation of hell, you were to say to the sinner, you know what hell is? It's a thirst for God that cannot be satisfied. Do you think there'd be a fearful looking at judgment and fiery indignation if you had said that's all hell is? A thirst for God that cannot be satisfied. Well, sure, I don't have a thirst for God today. And I'm not really bothered that it isn't being satisfied. In fact, I don't want it to be satisfied. I can live with it today. I can live with that for eternity. No bother. Now, why did Jesus not describe hell this way? Rather than, as he did, leaving its occupants smoking with fire and with brimstone. Graham's symbolism is on biblical symbolism. And that's true of some other preachers too. When the Bible uses symbolism, it's pretty obvious. Jesus, as we know, once said in John 10 and 9, I am the door. And we know by that he doesn't mean that he's morphed into wooden planks nailed together with hinges, with a lock and with a handle. That statement, I am the door, cannot possibly be taken literally. So it must be symbolism. He also declared in John 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And we know that Jesus was not literally a shepherd. His followers, ourselves, are not literally sheep upon conversion. You don't change from a human to a sheep, sprout a woolly coat, and go around baying over the fields. Unless in some of your moments of near insanity, but it's not your regular run of things. And as Christians, we're not looking over our shoulders as we go about because there are these large, huge, ravening, literal wolves that are chasing us down through the streets. These are symbolic terms. Obviously symbolic terms because they cannot be literal. There must be a safe standard by which we can distinguish symbolism from literal application. And the safest standard is this possibility standard. If it is possible that a given passage can be literal, then it is literal. If it's impossible, then it's symbolic. What's the problem? I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Symbols. We know that right away. We have meals. We've memorized, examined, but none of our memorization or examination would be as wonderful or worthwhile if we didn't come to the word apply. We must take the knowledge that we glean from the word of God and apply it to every aspect of our daily lives. Wisdom, after all, is the application of knowledge. Now in Joshua 1 and verse 8, well, it's worth noting and it's worth memorizing as well. We're told this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Observe to do. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, dating back to 1674, is, what is the chief end of man? The response, simple, beautiful, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, how can I glorify him? How can I enjoy him if I don't obey him? Simple answer, I can't. Solomon, we know, was a man of great wealth and power. Yet in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, he says that obedience is the only thing that counts. My purpose on this earth is to glorify God in whatever I do, but I cannot do this unless I obey his word. I cannot enjoy him. I cannot have a proper relationship with Jesus Christ unless I have a desire to obey what he says in his word. And unless I know God's word and understand God's word, I won't be able to obey it. We must read the Bible over and over again, pray about it, meditate upon it, memorize portions of it, study it as much as possible. Then we will be able to obey it. When our Lord was closing down that sermon on the Mount, and on screen is a classic illustration of a very obedient seagull. Well, he can be excused because, you know, how is he to know what that sign means? And that's the whole thing. A no landing sign for a seagull is meaningless. But we have a mind, as we have reminded ourselves, to memorize, to examine, to get into the Word of God. And when we do that, to obey it. And at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus concludes the message in these words in Matthew 7, verse 24 to 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Well, that's the person who's compared to the man building his house upon a rock. And against him the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and they beat upon his house, but it doesn't fall because it's founded upon a rock. Why? Because he heard the sayings of Christ and did what those sayings required of him. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And we know that house in Jesus' teaching crumbled. James takes up the same theme in James 1, 23 and 24 and says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He might as well not have bothered standing in front of the mirror because he went away and he forgot what he had seen there. The things that he should have done because of what he saw. Look in the mirror on the basis of what you see. Then you act. And that's what God is saying about his word. It is a mirror that reveals our face to be dirty, but there's an obligation then upon us to wash that dirty face. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. James 1 and 22, we come to letter number 4 on these. Listen, we are to memorize, we are to examine, we are to apply. But in order for us to apply God's directions to our daily lives, we must first listen carefully. For God, as he speaks to us personally through his word, like Samuel, we should say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. 1 Samuel 3 and 10, like this little guy in the picture, I'm all ears. And I trust you've enhanced and not impaired my hearing by tweaking my ear in such a fashion. Listen. One of the amazing aspects of the Bible is it's alive. It's active. It's not dead and dull. God still speaks and we praise him for it. He speaks today to his people through the ministry of his word. The Holy Spirit illumines our minds to understand what is revealed in Scripture, makes us wise up to what is written. And while we listen, we must, of course, test the spirits. In other words, be careful who you listen to. As the Apostle John warns in 1 John 4 and 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Why do we test them? Why do we listen carefully? Why do we examine what is said in the light of what the word declares? Why is it important to try the spirits? Because the devil's chief strategy in spiritual seduction is to disguise himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. His slickest slogan is this: feel. Don't think. And a lot of Christians today are buoyed up, carried along by their feelings, and not by faith in the risen Christ, not by thinking out, praying up the word, calling upon God in our intercessions. We have a prime example of this in the person of Joel Osteen. One of his more recent books, Become a Better You, Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day. It's all mind games, living the Christian life according to Joel Osteen's philosophy. It's just a book on psychology, wrapped up in a bit of a Christian style, flimsy style wrapper. Become a better you. Listen carefully. What's the message? Is it biblical? Feelings. Well, one preacher at the moment who people will definitely feel is Todd Bentley. What he does is he brings people on stage and, if you haven't seen it, you'll not believe it, he punches them in the stomach, kicks them, sends them into a crumpled heap. Says, what's your problem? Well, is that what it is? The Lord has told me, brother. And he lays his fist right into him, while he gets some of his other burly minders to hold the poor, shattered, crumpled rib cage of a guy up. It's probably no wonder his wife walked out recently. I'm not alleging anything there. But that's what he does to people on stage. It's on the internet, some of Todd Bentley's meetings. God's Spirit, on the other hand, illumines our minds so that we may understand what he has freely given to us. Before we become children of God, reading the Bible is like seeing somebody else's post come flittering in through the letterbox and sneaking a read at it. It's not for us, in that it's not applying to us in the way that it could. But now, when the person is saved, the Bible becomes just a succession of 66 love letters from God addressed specifically to us. Personal. As Jesus so wonderfully said in John chapter 10 and the verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Final section to make up the word meals is S for study. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 15, studying to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. How unfortunate the choice of word. How am I meant to fit that into my lifestyle? How could I ever get time to study? But that's what God says. Study. To show thyself approved unto God. Well, how do we do it? Well, beginning to study Scripture, it's always the best thing to get that good translation, to stick with it the whole way through, and you know that we use exclusively the King James Version of the Bible, and we do it not for an empty reason, but because we believe that here we have a version that is of much greater accuracy than all of those modern versions out there, having been translated from more reliable manuscripts by scholars of outstanding, impeccable repute, following a literal pattern of translation. We haven't got, for example, the method that those behind the NIV used. They call it dynamic equivalence. The translators are not translating on a word-for-word accuracy basis. That's not their aim. What they're trying to do is to go back through time and penetrate into the mind of Moses, into the mind of Isaiah, and work out the minds of those original writers when they put pen to papyrus and give their thought. That's why it's such a bungled translation, amongst other reasons, of much greater accuracy is this King James Version. It preserves the sound of majesty within it. And even secular authorities out there will queue up and they'll say, there's no better translation than the King James Version if you're looking for one that preserves the majesty of the English language. And it's also, despite what they say out there in trying to sell their new versions, it also aids the memory. The King James Version is more readily remembered, and that is due to its rhythmical structure that is not present in the new versions. Try to memorize one of their verses. It's a challenge. You'll struggle. And then try it in the King James Version. And this is just to make the point on a one-off. And you'll find it's much easier to remember in the King James Version. Now, to aid in your study of the Bible, there are other practical tools that I would recommend. We'll mention them in passing. A lot of study Bibles in the market at the moment. Some really good ones, some truly terrible ones. Ones that you need to avoid are the Word Study Bible, the Kenneth Copeland Reference Edition Bible, and Deeks, which has been popular in years gone by, and still is, Deeks Annotated Study Bible. Perhaps the worst collection of false teachings has been packed into Dake's Annotated Study Bible. For example, Dake says this: God goes from place to place in a body like all other persons. He is just an ordinary sized being. He wears clothes, eats, rests, dwells in a mansion and in a city located on a material planet called Heaven. What nonsense. But that's in the Dake's Annotated Study Bible. On the very first page of the New Testament, Dake writes that Jesus became the Christ, or the Anointed One, 30 years after he was born of Mary. Well, we can all recall the words of Luke 2 and the verse 11, which say, "For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." He didn't become the Christ 30 years after he was born of Mary. How ridiculous! How anti-biblical! And you'll read that in Dake's Annotated Study Bible. Don't read it, avoid it. There are other study tools. And the toolbox of every serious student of the Bible should include a chain reference Bible. Thomson's is a pretty good and safe one to have. One of the most powerful compact tools around. It helps you find every parallel passage on the same topic or even the same word or phrase on each occasion when it's used. You could bring in a commentary. Serves as a system of checks and balances. You might be going through a Bible passage and thinking, this is what I think it says. I feel this is what God is telling me here it says, but why not check what you think it's saying with what someone else has thought it says? And you can evaluate your insights by using the insights of others. And many people will have the cut-down version of Matthew Henry's commentary. It's not bad. There are other ones published in more recent years by conservative scholars that could be even better for you. An exhaustive concordance is a good thing, like Strong's Concordance, for example. Every occurrence of a word used in the Bible, along with a half-sentence there, that allows you to recognize the verse. And you can compare, if you really want to go deeper, those English words with Hebrew and Aramaic and original Greek and all the rest of it, and before long you'll be a budding Hebrew and Greek scholar, and the Whitfield College will be immensely proud of you. Bible dictionary is good because we don't live in Bible lands. Our customs are different to those that prevailed in Bible lands in the time of the prophets and of the apostles. And a good Bible dictionary will give you access to information about history and culture and people and places and events in the Bible and help you to picture just what it was like then. Get the backdrop for the statements and the activities. Systematic theology, you'll not like going as deeply as this, but it's pretty good. What it simply does is, in a regular, organized fashion, it brings out what the Bible teaches. Its doctrines, its leading truths, the foundational tenets of the historic Christian faith. And people have recommended Berkhof or maybe even Shedd or James Montgomery Boyce, or with caution, Donald MacLeod, one of the easier read systematic theologies. But in the middle of all of this, it's study. It's study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's what we're aiming at. If you've access to the internet, a lot of these tools can be brought together on one site. For example, the Blue Letter Bible. There are other online Bibles as well, which have down the left-hand side there searches for commentaries and study tools and maps and all the rest of it. And it's pretty good to have it all compacted into the one area. Just use the material with caution. End of the day, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. And when we come to the Bible, who do we want to see? Jesus Christ. What do we want to learn of? We want to learn about him and the wonders of his grace. What do we pray? Spirit of God, my teacher being showing the things of Christ to me. Let me feed on him. Let me have a substantial spiritual meal today. Make it our passionate prayer. That is acronym, MEALS. Memorizing the Word of God, examining it, applying it, listening for it, studying it, will remind us daily to nourish ourselves with the bread of life.